So whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High, our psalm begins. Here's a shelter. It's the Aslan shelter. Aslan stands for the All Souls Local Action Network. And that's work among the homeless on the streets of London, part of All Souls Serve the City. And this winter we were able, with the help of the council and other churches, to run a night shelter for the homeless. And it extended, in fact, right through until last month. And Adela, the manager of the shelter, said this, and I love her quote. She says, her words, "I love it when someone new arrived in the shelter to stay with us. And I'd overhear someone who'd been with us for a while say, 'This place is different. It's like family. You're safe here. We look after each other.'" Beautiful words of a shelter there in London, a shelter from the rain, from the streets, from the vulnerability of London. But our passage and our sermon talks about God as a shelter, but it's the shelter that never shuts. God doesn't shut down. He's a permanent, eternal shelter. And it's a wonderful psalm, isn't it? Psalm 91, as we read it. But I want us to work our way through it in three ways this evening. Because on the one hand, yes, we need to read it straightforwardly. What does it say? Simply listen to the promises that God makes to us. But then secondly, I think, and perhaps you're thinking it already, we do need to realize that it can be read in a very superficial kind of a way, to make false assumptions and leading to disappointment and disillusionment. What can we do about that? And then thirdly, we need then to say, well, what does it mean to take the psalm seriously and to read it for what God is seeking to encourage us to take from it? So those are our three points, and here's the first one, a straightforward reading, which I've called basically life assurance. As you know, insurance policies, I'm sure we've all got one here or there, they love lists, don't they? There's lists of things that can go wrong, things that are protected from, things of dangers, events, scale of compensation, conditions which will make it valid or invalid, and so on. And this psalm, Psalm 91, has actually got three quite remarkable lists built in to the poetry and the imagery of it. First of all, there's a wonderful list of every kind of danger, a whole series of pictures, which we can go through again very quickly because we just read them, and I'm sure they're fresh in your mind. Verse 3 talks about the danger of bird traps, snares, things you can get caught in, and also of deadly pestilence, perhaps disease or plague or something like that. Verses 5 and 6 talk about things that go bump in the night, or worse than that, and arrows that fly by day, and then the pestilence and plague comes back in verse 6. And then darkness and noon, no matter what time it is, things can go wrong. And then verses 7 and 8, the danger of death in battle, which was a very great reality in the ancient world. There would be thousands of people who would be slaughtered, but not you. And then verse 10, well, dangers of what might happen in your own home, your tent. That's the place of home and the tent. But then verse 11, you walk outside and you're outside your home on the street and you could bump your foot on a stone and trip over and fall and break your bones. And then verse 13 talks about the danger of wild animals, predators, poisonous animals. So it's a pretty scary catalogue of every kind of danger one could imagine. Some of which, of course, could be perfectly literal and physical, but probably the impact of the whole thing is meant to be fairly metaphorical. It's simply that any kind of danger you can think of is what we're talking about. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you remember that David Turner was sharing with us from Psalm 90, which is a wonderful psalm of Moses. And there are those who suggest that this psalm, Psalm 91, may well be from Moses as well, because that list that we've just looked at actually has some quite remarkable resonance with the events that we read about in the book of Exodus. You remember that the Israelites, they were trapped in Egypt as slaves and imprisoned there. And then there were plagues flying around on the Egyptians, but they didn't touch the Israelites. And there was also darkness and death in the middle of the night, but they were spared. And then the Egyptian army was drowned in the sea, the punishment on the wicked, as the verse says in verse 10. And then they traveled with tents and their journeys. They were protected. And the angel of the Lord, the guardian angels, went with them, protecting from the Amalekites and others. So this is a psalm which, in a sense, fits in to the Bible story in that kind of way. And God says the promise is that in the midst of all kinds of dangers, He gives all kinds or every kind of protection. And so that's the second list that we need to look at, the list of things that God says he will do in all these circumstances. Notice in verses 1 and 2 that it's God himself who is the one who is the protector. And God here is given several names. First of all, he's the Most High God and the Almighty there in verse 1. El Elyon, El Shaddai are the two words, and those are words that Abraham knew. They're words from the book of Genesis, names of God from Genesis. But then, verse 2, he's the Lord in capital letters, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant God of Israel, from the book of Exodus. And then he's my God. So this is personal. And there's even more of the God in verses 14 to 16 that we'll come to. So what does God offer in these verses? What does he say he will do? Well, again, there's a piling up of all kinds of images for protection. So in verse 1, we have a shelter and a shade. Shelter from a fierce storm. Shade from burning sun. You need both of those. Verse 2 is a refuge and a fortress. Well, a refuge is a hiding place where you can't be found. And a fortress is a protected place where you can't be attacked. And then in verse 4, the image changes to a mother bird. It's a beautiful picture of God, quite a surprising one. Actually, Jesus also uses it. But the psalmist pictures us being protected under the feathers, under the wings, like of a mother hen protecting her chicks. Beautiful, soft, tender, loving imagery there in the first half of verse 4. But then it shifts from the softness and tenderness of a mother hen to the hard shield and rampart in the second half of verse 4. Quite the opposite kind of image in some ways. A hard shield of military protection. A shield is mobile. It goes where you go. You carry it wherever you go and it protects you. A wall, a rampart, is static. It stays there. So when your back's up against the wall, you discover that God is the wall. And he's there to protect you. That's verse 4. And then after a few more, it moves on in verse 9. The Lord is your dwelling. That's the very place you live in is God himself, which we were thinking about last week in Psalm 90, verse 1, that Lord, you have been our dwelling place. So whatever happens to your tent in verse 10, that's okay because God is where you really live. He's your secure dwelling place. And then in verses 11 and 12, we get the guardian angels that are there to protect you. God sends his angels for protection. It's a verse I rather like. I often pray, as we all do, I'm sure, for our family, for our loved ones. I pray particularly for my children and especially for our grandchildren that God would not let his guardian angels sleep on the job in protecting them and caring for them day by day. I don't think angels actually do sleep, but I'm sure God knows what I mean. We trust in God's protective guardian angels. There they are in verses 11 and 12. So it's a wonderful list on the one hand of all the dangers that are there, all the pictures of danger, and then all these metaphors and pictures of God's protection. And the third list that comes is a list of every kind of assurance. And here I'm thinking of verses 14 to 16 in particular. Because it's a wonderful climax to the psalm. Can you see it there in the middle of page 600? And at this point, God himself speaks. And the lovely thing is just how relational it is. You notice that there are three things that we do and eight things that God says he will do. It's a wonderful, I was going to say balance. It's not a balance at all. It's just three for us and eight for God. The three things that God says that the person he will protect will do, he loves me, he knows my name, and he calls on me. That's all. You love him, you know him, and you call on him. But in response to that, look what God does. All the eight things in these three verses, God says that for such a person who loves me, knows me, and calls on me, I will rescue him, protect him, answer him, be with him, deliver him, honor him, satisfy him with long life, and show him my salvation. Could you get better than that? This is a straightforward psalm of promise, of assurance for those who choose to put their trust in God, to know him, to dwell in him, and it's there for us. That's the way we should read it. We can love it, We can pray it. We can believe it. Because Jesus himself certainly did. But not in any kind of superficial sort of a way. As we move thinking through to Jesus and to the second way we want to read this psalm. You remember that after his baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness on his own and was there for 40 days, over a month, being tested, tempted, struggling with his identity as the Son of God and with his mission to carry out what God had laid upon him to suffer and ultimately to die for us. And we know that he was meditating on the scriptures in those days, because all the answers that he gives to the devil all actually come from Deuteronomy in the first 11 chapters, but especially chapters 6 and 8. And I wonder, in fact, I'm fairly sure that Jesus would have been thinking also about this psalm, Psalm 91. I mean, did Jesus also not trust in God his Father? Of course he did. So what about these last three verses of the psalm when Jesus would have been meditating on them and thinking of himself in relation to God in these verses? That God would rescue him, that God would protect him, that God would deliver him, that God would save him, that God would give him long life. And can you imagine the devil saying, yeah, okay then. There's no need for an early death. No need to go down that road that's going to lead to rejection and murder and crucifixion. No, you don't have to go that way. Surely, just there must be an easier way to win the crowds and to save your people. Just be their hero, be their king, and you can have a long, successful life as their king. Just do a miraculous, death-defying stunt. I mean, after all, the Bible says so, doesn't it? The angels, God will command them. They will lift up their hands. You will not strike your foot against a stone. God will protect you. Just jump off the temple. Remember that temptation of Jesus. Prove it. And what Jesus realizes is he goes right through that. That's a very superficial, false, subversive reading of what this psalm is all about, which leads to the kind of false guarantees that is not what it's talking about at all. See, this psalm, Psalm 91, it's not an invitation to manipulate God. It's not inviting us to treat God like some magical formula or mantra. So this is a psalm for those who know God, who love him, who obey him. It's not for those who are going to treat God like, you know, Alibaba and his genie in a bottle, who'll just do whatever he says. It's not a psalm which gives us some kind of foolproof indemnity against any folly or any risk that we might want to take on our own initiative. That's treating God like the kind of tool for our own ambition, our own manipulation. That's what the devil was tempting Jesus with, and Jesus saw right through it. Here's how one commentator puts it, Michael Wilcock, in his commentary on this psalm. I think it's worth quoting. He said that the devil's suggestion was of an artificially created crisis, not of trusting God in a situation which results from obedient service to him. Satan is manipulating Psalm 91 to make it apply where it does not apply. The insurance policy, to go back to that metaphor, the insurance policy is invalid in cases of willful misuse. The promise does not give Jesus or us carte blanche to embark on any project that he or us may dream up, believing that it will be automatically covered by the policy. Rather, it is for those who love, know, and call upon God, who want only to go in his way, not their own. Those are the terms. And to ignore them, and then to expect God's protection, is, as Jesus said, a foolish, wicked attempt to put God to the test. That's when we try to use this psalm to manipulate God. But there are others, you know, who might try to use this psalm in a slightly more spiritual sort of a way and urge us, perhaps, to use this prayer to gain miraculous effects in our own lives. I took a look at some of the websites that you could find based on Psalm 91, and they're really quite astonishing. One of them says this, that this psalm will enable you to unleash the power of God's protection in your life. And I thought, hang on a minute, only God can unleash God's power. That's not for me to be doing. Another website told me that if I pray this psalm every day for 7 days, not quite sure why, but every day for 7 days, it will break every chain that's holding you back. Every bond will be broken. Spiritual, financial, familial, ill health will be shattered and fall to the ground. Every curse, every illness, every ailment in the body will begin to vanish. Expect, if you say this psalm, expect to receive freedom, prosperity, open doors, honor, and celebration. And I just wonder, is that what God is saying in this psalm? I think such readings are both superficial and subversive. And worse than that, when they are confronted with reality, they often fall to the ground. And they lead us to disappointment and disillusionment. Indeed, I would not be at all surprised if there are some in this room, in our congregation this evening, for whom life has thrown up all kinds of stuff like this psalm is talking about. A few arrows here and there, illnesses, all sorts of stuff that is there in your life. And you read a verse like, no harm will overtake you. Thousands may affect thousands of others, but it will not come near you. And you're saying, you cannot be serious. Because we all know that in real life, in this fallen, sinful, broken world, seriously bad things happen to seriously good people, including those who are seriously being faithful and obedient to God as Christian believers. So that leads us, therefore, to ask the question, how can we move to a third element of reading this seriously, a serious reading of our psalm, which promises to us true security, eternal security? Here is another shelter, rather different from the one that I showed at the beginning of Aslan's night shelter. This is the bomb shelter of people in the city of Kyiv in Ukraine, where they're sheltering in the metro station, the underground, the subway station, our underground. And they've been there, well, they shelter there every night for 1,255 nights so far. And they are there because, as we all know, of the devastating Russian bombardment of that city and, of course, of multiple other cities in Ukraine. A bombardment and a bombing and a shelling that has been going on now for 4 times longer than the London Blitz in World War II. And above them, the reason why they're there, of course, where it looks nice and peaceful, above them is the reality of destruction and death. And here's how one friend writes about this. Imagine that you go every night or every other night to a subway or a bomb shelter with your family. You have an apartment, of course, but you go there only for a shower and a meal. But night by night, you spend the nights underground to protect your life and your children. Terrible explosions, he says, above the metro station where Kyiv residents are hiding. People are fleeing in panic. A Shahid drone hit a high-rise building in Kyiv tonight. The upper floors are on fire. Real horror is happening now in the capital. That's the reality of that situation. And the same person tells me that if you can't go to the bomb shelter, then you put your children in the bathroom, in the bath, because of two walls. If your building is bombed, it's better to be behind two walls than just one. And he says some Christians will say, Jesus is my Savior, the bathroom is my shelter. So I have a friend in Ukraine, and he's called Taras Yatlik, and I wrote to him, thinking this week about this sermon. And I asked him, and he's a brother who's staying, he's a Christian. His own brother has been killed. He was a medical officer on the front, and he was killed by the Russians, and his other family members also in the front. And I asked him in my email about Psalm 91. How does he read Psalm 91 in such circumstances? And other Christians there, and he wrote back this. He said, hundreds of thousands of Ukrainian evangelicals and hundreds of thousands of Christians from other Christian confessions prayed Psalm 91 for over 3 years, but it doesn't work. We should stop chanting this psalm and stop promising other people as a part of our, quote, faith-based counseling that, quote, if you chant this psalm, you'll be safe. This psalm is about something else. It doesn't work as a pagan mantra, just a kind of pagan chant it and all will be well. And he immediately adds, but don't worry, I still believe that the Bible is the word of God. He's not rejecting it, but he said it's not about that. And just 2 days ago, this was what he said in his WhatsApp message to a group of us. He said, through the horror of yet another blood-red night, through the screaming of sirens and the terror of Russian shelling, we woke up again. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. His grace meets us. His mercy sustains us. Though evil rages, our God remains steadfast. We are still here, not by our strength, but by his mercy to our defenders and to us. And then he adds, and even if death comes suddenly, which they're prepared for every day, even if death comes suddenly, the pierced hand of Christ holds ours through the valley of death, leading us safely to the throne of God. Our mission has not changed. So how then do we read this psalm seriously in the light of such things as a believer and lesser things in our own lives? Danger, accidents, illness, death, etc. And that's where I think we do need to, in a sense, put this psalm into the wider context of the Bible, as we always must. Because the psalmists themselves, including this one who wrote this psalm, they knew perfectly well that bad things happen. The psalms are full of bad things happening. Suffering, injustice, evil powers, illness, even death. The people who wrote a psalm like this, they are not naive. They realize that, yes, they should pray to God for protection, as we do, and as we should do. But they also realize that there is a dimension of security, of safety in God's hands, that goes beyond only earthly physical events and circumstances. They were not naively trusting in some kind of formula or mantra or chants. No, they're talking about being in the shelter of the living God himself. Their lives were hid in God. And they knew that God is sovereign, that God does what God chooses to do, that God will do what God will do, that God permits what he permits. We do not dictate to him. And if God chooses to allow us for one reason or another to suffer, then we will not abandon him. We will not say, oh, it didn't work. We will say, I'm still in God. I'm still in God's hands, no matter what. The best example that I know of this in the Bible itself, in the Old Testament, is in the book of Daniel. You remember the story in Daniel 3 where the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were told by the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, that everybody must bow down to the great image of Babylon that he had put up. And he says to them, if you are ready to fall down and worship this image that I have made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown into the blazing fiery furnace. And then, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand, says Nebuchadnezzar. And the answer of the three friends, I think, is quite remarkable. This is what they say. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. Of course he is. He's able to do that. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. That's what we believe. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. What a remarkable answer. You see, they were totally convinced of God's ability and God's power to protect and to save them. But they were also totally convinced of God's sovereignty and God's will and God's choice in the matter. Is it where they affirmed God's power and they left God his freedom? Our God is able, but even if not, we're still serving him, not your gods. And you see that through other parts of the Bible as well. Of course, they were rescued, but many others, both Jews and Christians, were not in the great persecutions. In the book of Acts, Peter is rescued. God protects him and sends an angel. James loses his head. And Jesus himself points to a higher truth and a higher way in which God protects us in quite a paradoxical statement. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus is talking about how his disciples will face all sorts of opposition. He says this, they will seize you, they will persecute you, they will hand you over and put you in prison. You will be betrayed by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, friends. They'll even put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. I mean, what? Stand firm and you will win life. Jesus is saying that even through death, there is a protection from God which guarantees life. And even in this psalm, there are some clues towards this. In verses 7 and 8, we read in the psalm, you will see the punishment of the wicked. In other words, you realize that these verses are not just about some human battlefield in which people get killed, but about God's judgment on the wicked. And the psalm says, when you put your trust and your life in God's hands, then you're safe. You're in the sheltered place. You're protected from the judgment of God. You know his salvation eternally. And he says, you will see the punishment of the wicked. Well, we know that in this life, quite often, we don't. We don't see it in this life. But the psalm is promising that there is an eschatological, a future promise, a reality, that at the end of the day, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And above all, coming to the end of the psalm as we come towards our own ending, those last three verses spoken by God himself, verses 14 to 16, they're so key, they're so vital. Look again at what it says about the person whom God will deliver. So significant. He loves me, says God. It's a very powerful word. Literally, it means clings to me, hangs on to me, sets his heart on me. This is someone who is loving God, in a sense, as eternally as God loves us. Because it's the same word as when God loved Israel in Deuteronomy 7. Loving God with all our heart. He knows my name. Doesn't mean just, you know, he's got my business card, sort of knows roughly who I am. No, this is a deep, personal, intimate knowledge of God. Here is somebody who knows who I am, says God, knows my character, knows my will, knows my purpose, knows my track record with his people, and above all, knows my own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God and Savior. So he loves me, he knows me, and he calls on my name. Here is someone who lives in a close, living relationship with God and has confidence that when I call on God, I'm not going to get some sort of out-of-office auto-reply. Or, you know, when you phone up and the answer is, the number you have called is unavailable, please call later. No, we're not going to get that from God. When we call out, says God, I will answer him. This is speaking of a living, enduring relationship within which all of life, including the slings and arrows and pestilence and everything else, all of that is lived in God and in the safety of God. Some of us who are longer members of the congregation will know very well Charles and Helen Sperling, Jamie Sperling's mom and dad. And you will know that, sadly, in recent years, Charles has been the victim of dementia. And so they're living at home, and Helen is looking after Charles. They're basically housebound. And earlier this week, on Wednesday, I was taking them Holy Communion, as I do occasionally. And as part of that, and intentionally, I read Psalm 91, telling Helen that I was going to be preaching it this evening, and wanting to ask her how she responds to it. And Helen has given me permission to share that fact and her response. So I asked, you know, when you read a psalm like this, and Charles is sitting there in his inability and his incapacity, and you're caring for him, the one you love, with dementia, how do you read this psalm? And I was astonished at the passion of her response. It was almost ferocious. She said, it's not about an earthly, this worldly frame of reference. She said, this psalm is about your whole life. It's about all that life has brought you being embedded in God, she said, were her words. And then she went specifically to the last three verses. And she said, there's something we have to do here, she said. We have to love God, to know him, to call on him. And she said, those aren't quick things. Those don't just happen. Those are the marks, she said, of discipleship, of a mature faith, of holiness. And then she said, and I quote, "And when your back's against the wall, then God's got your back and your front and your sides," she said. And I felt like adding, "And underneath are the everlasting arms, and you can't drop below them." You see, it's the wings of God, the shelter of God, all the way up. And it's the underlying arms all the way down. So you see, if your life is, as Paul puts it, hidden with Christ in God, you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are in the safest possible place in the universe. Seriously. And that's what this psalm is promising us. And that's how we go back out into the world, knowing whatever it will bring, God is there, God is with us, and our life is safe with him. Let's pray together before we sing our last song. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for inspiring the one who wrote this psalm, who doubtless knew that life was full of all sorts of evil realities, but knew that his life was safe in the hands of God for all eternity. Help us, likewise, to put our faith in you and to go out into every day knowing that we go in the hands and the arms of the living God, for his name's sake. Amen.